Well, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll be focusing on the verses, not all the verses, but most of these verses that concern Moses. I'll read from verse 23 through to verse 28. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and a sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Well, this is a chapter that is a gold mine, really. It's a chapter that I'm sure has been preached on many times in your church. It's one of those pages that flops open on many church Bibles because it's frequently turned to. I'm sure you've heard it called the Hall of Faith, a Hall of Faith. And we have a great list of men and women who were made remarkable by God. Faith and hope go together. This is what Matthew Henry says when commenting on this chapter. Faith and hope go together. And the same things that are the object of our hope are the object of our faith. What is faith? We need to understand what faith is, don't we? I like to preach and take no assumptions. I don't want to assume anything, really. I always pray and hope that somebody will be here for the very first time. What is faith then? Well, there are some key words in verse 1 of chapter 11 that really help us to understand what faith is. I'll read verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So the first words that we can really look at is substance. Substance. And this, well, let's pair substance and hope together. We hope in what God has said that will be. We hope in what he has already said, and we trust in it. And these things become substance. The things that God has said will happen. Substance is a very easy word to understand. It's a thing. It's something that is tangible. It's real. It has definite properties. And the hope spoken of here, that's not I hope you get better hope, a fingers crossed better. No, this is a solid hope, a trust in something that is tangible, something that is of substance. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, we read, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. It likens hope to being like an anchor. It's not whimsical. It's something that is to be trusted. You know what an anchor is? You lower it into the sea, if you're a seafaring person, and you fix it to something, a rock or something, so that if a storm goes, that chain tightens and that anchor stays. It secures you. The second phrase in this, the evidence of things not seen. Well, we know what evidence is, don't we? It's a certain proof. We use that word in a court of law. If somebody is being accused of a crime, or they're trying to accuse somebody of a crime, they need to present evidence. It's a proof. And this might be a physical thing. It might be an object. It might be written evidence, a letter or an email. Or it might be a spoken testimony of at least more than one person. Evidence then is something that is trustworthy. It's something that is reliable and undeniable. And faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith then is a sixth sense. It's not what we see. We need this sixth sense. It is to believe in something that is unseen as much as you believe in the existence of something that we can physically see and touch. But saying that, we don't have a blind faith. Rather, we have a choice to trust in what we have been told and shown. We can trust the Bible. It is reasonable. It is logical. It is wise to have faith in the Bible. It's not irrational to have faith in the Bible. My sons have just started asking some very pertinent questions, and some questions from the Bible that I cannot give them the answer to. There are some questions I'm sure we've all thought of them and struggled over them. But we have to accept that what the Bible says is true. Many people have spent a lifetime trying to catch the Bible out, trying to disprove it, trying to make it make a mistake, and they've all failed. The Bible is true. It gives us lists of names and dates that are perfectly verifiable and true. So when there is a patch, a thing that we can't quite get our head around, we believe it by faith. It's not a blind faith, it's a sensible faith. Now, we cannot touch God. We cannot touch the cross of Christ. We cannot as yet touch heaven. We can't physically hear, see, or smell, or taste spiritual things. But they are real through faith. It is faith, then, that enables us to grasp spiritual things. It's a bridge between our mortal, corrupt, physical capacities to the spiritual realm. Faith, though, is a gift of God, we read in Ephesians. And if there is somebody here that doesn't accept the Bible, that has their doubts, then go no further. It's not something we can conjure up from ourselves. I cannot look down on you and say that you're stupid because you don't have faith, because I only have faith because it's a gift of God. And if you're doubting, then you need to pray that God would give you that faith, and he will. In God's people, though, faith will be the most influential of their senses, more influential than their sight or their hearing. Now, many people, the majority of people in our world, will think that's madness. They don't like it. They will only believe what they will see, what they can hear. Many people say, I don't believe in God because science. Because science has disproven God. Now, that's a very narrow-minded thing to say. If you look on the Science Council website, science is defined as something that is observable, measurable, and repeatable. So if you use that particular definition of science, you cannot believe in God, but you better not believe in the First World War either, because you can't observe it. You can't really measure it, and you can't repeat it. Science versus God is not really an equation. The best thing we can do is to accept that there is much in life, much more in life than meets the eye. And as we walk through this world, the best thing we can do is walk by faith and make our decisions based upon faith in God and in his word. So I would like to look at this record of Moses and look at the events that are marked out in his life as being caused by his faith. Because real faith will produce action in our lives. Our lives will change course. They will take unexpected turns and directions where faith is employed as our most important guide. It's interesting to note that Moses is very, very prominent in this chapter about faith. Why is that? Well, this book is written to the Hebrews, to the Jews. And the Jews lifted up Moses. They loved Moses as the lawgiver. They made an idol of him, and they made an idol of the law. They believed that if they could do their best to keep Moses' laws, then that could give them righteousness. Hebrews tells us a different story. Moses was not a man of law keeping. He was a man of faith. I have three headings. the selections of Moses' faith, the stamina of Moses' faith, and the safety of Moses' faith. My first heading will be the biggest. They will get smaller. Don't worry. So first of all, the selections of Moses' faith. And I would like to start in verse 23. This verse 23 tells us how Moses' life began. We read in Acts why they were in Egypt. These people, God's people, they were in Egypt because of the famine in Joseph's time. They had gone down because Egypt had stores of grain that Joseph had been given the wisdom to lay aside. That is why God's people were in Egypt. Now, I used to think there must be centuries between Joseph and Moses. But if you go on the Answers in Genesis website, they've calculated that it was probably only 64 years between Joseph's death and Moses' birth. I'm not going to do all the sums, but I promise you that they are on there. But we read that a new Pharaoh arose that knew not Joseph. That doesn't mean he didn't know who Joseph was, but he didn't respect Joseph or his God or his people. And he started persecuting the Hebrews. He realized that the Hebrew people, the Jewish nation, they were breeding. They were getting stronger and stronger. So he persecuted them and passed a law that all their male children should be killed. Moses' life then starts out by his parents exercising their faith. By faith, Moses, when he was born. That's not Moses' faith, that's his parents' faith. He was hidden because they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now we know the circumstances. He was put into that little wicker basket and floated down the river. And in God's providence, Pharaoh's daughter found him and took compassion on him. And he was raised in the palace, raised as Pharaoh's daughter's son. But if we pick up in verse 24, we read that Moses has come to years. He's come to years. Now, we know that he was about 40 years old at this point, but the number isn't really significant to my point this morning. What is significant is that Moses reached a certain level of maturity, a certain level of maturity in his walk of faith. And with that maturity came a spiritual crisis. Up until that point, he had been the Hebrew that lived among the Egyptians. He identified as an Egyptian. No doubt he dressed like an Egyptian. He spoke like an Egyptian. And if he wanted, he could have passed as an Egyptian. He was a member of God's people pretending to be a member of Egypt. Egypt, the persecutors of God's people. Egypt who worshipped idols. They were worldly. They were worldly wise. And yet Moses was blending in with these people. There's a very obvious application here for us all. There may well be true believers who are able for a time to blend in with worldly company. But if their faith is genuine, as they mature in their knowledge of God, that situation will become intolerable for them. They won't be able to stay there. James chapter 4 verse 4 says this, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? We will not be able to stay hidden for too long. Maybe for a time, but not for too long as we grow in grace." No, for all believers, there will be times where we have to choose and where we have to refuse. We will have to choose and refuse certain things every single day. What are we going to listen to today? Are we going to listen to music that is worldly, that has worldly themes, and certainly doesn't attract our mind to God? Or are we going to listen to something that is helpful? We will need to choose and to refuse, to make a selection. When we switch on the TV or go on the iPad or on our phones and boot up Netflix or Amazon Prime or iPlayer or whatever it is, What are we going to watch? Are we going to choose to watch something that is openly sinful or even just makes light of sin? Or perhaps most dangerous of all, just watch some people living a seemingly happy and fulfilled life with no mention of God at all? What are we going to choose? And what are we going to refuse? We will have to choose and refuse as we select our friends and especially our marriage partners. Now, we are to be friendly to all people. We are to show the heart of Christ to all people. But those who we invite into our friendships, especially young people, please listen to this. Don't be the fool that I was and make bad allegiances when you're young. We need to choose those who love the Lord, and we need to refuse to be close to those that scorn him and reject him. There are many options, many situations that we will come across where we will need to make selections. What are we going to use? Are we just going to use our eyes and our ears? Are we just going to use our analysis of the situation and our intelligence? Well, God has given us these faculties. We shouldn't ignore them completely, but as an umbrella over all of our senses, there needs to be faith. Faith in God's word. Faith that his ways will indeed be best. Even when we think, well, but I really, really want to do this thing. It appeals to my flesh. It appeals to all my senses. If it goes against God's word, we need to have the faith to obey God's word. Moses refused then in verse 24, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What was this decision that he needed to make? Well, it was one of identity. He needed to make a decision of his identity. He came to a point where he knew it was not acceptable to be identified with the godless. He could no longer bear to be considered as one of them. Well, there's an application here, isn't there? This is something that needs to happen to you and to me, to every single one of us. We all need to be brought to that point in our lives where we look at our old life, our old friends, and say, I don't belong with you any longer. Now, we can all spend far too long trying to fit in with this world. There are few sights more pathetic than a Christian trying to fit in with an unbelieving world. Moses had to get out of there. He couldn't tolerate it any longer. Up until that point, he had been defined by his status as an Egyptian prince. He was famous. We read in Acts chapter 7 that he was mighty in words and deeds. People knew who he was. He was mighty in words. Perhaps he delivered great speeches. He was a great orator. He was mighty in deeds. We don't know what those deeds were. Perhaps he was a great builder. He was an influential architect in building Egypt. Perhaps he was a great warrior and he'd vanquished many of Egypt's enemies. We don't know, but we do know he was mighty in words and deeds. And that is what defined him. But he refused to be defined by that any longer. You know, this world will define us by its standards. We will be pigeonholed by our nationality, by our job, perhaps. So often you'll enter into a conversation with somebody and you'll introduce them and the next question will be, well, what do you do? And what they mean is, what's your job? Because when you tell me your job, I can pigeonhole you. I can judge you. Perhaps we will be defined by our income level. There are some people, and it seems silly to say it, that are defined by their car. They believe that they need a certain type of car because people are judging them and they judge other people. Perhaps we're defined by our parents. I get that a little bit. My dad's a preacher too. And so often people will ask me who I am and they'll look very confused. And then you can often see the light bulb go on. Oh, you're Jonathan's son. Oh, how is your dad? I'm defined in many ways by my parents. Well, can I ask you, what defines you? Is it by your words and your deeds and your stuff and your things? Or are we defined as one of God's people? There are many who don't want to take that step, who don't want to be defined as one of God's people. They choose to remain undercover. Why is that? Well, they know what comes next. Look in our verse. Choosing rather, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. The Lord Jesus Christ never said that being a Christian would be easy. In Matthew chapter 16, we read of taking up our cross. They hated our master, and they will hate us too if we imitate him. God's people have always been persecuted, starting with Abel. Moses knew then that by selecting God's people over the ruling class of Egyptians, he was exposing himself to all manner of suffering. He could have been enslaved. They could have said, well, if you want to be a Jew, I'll make you a Jew. You can work for me. He could have been killed. Or even worse, he could have been lifted up and made an example of. And we don't like suffering, do we? We try to avoid suffering at all costs, don't we? Now, if I go to the dentist, I am not a brave man. I will ask for the anesthetic, and then I'll ask for a top-up before they even do anything. I don't like suffering. We much prefer the words later in this word, in this verse, verse 25, don't we? We much prefer the words enjoy and pleasure. Naturally speaking, we will always choose enjoyment and pleasure over suffering and affliction, won't we? It's interesting that the writer uses the phrase, the pleasures of sin. But choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, there's nothing in history that suggests that Moses was living a particularly wicked and loose and profligate lifestyle. I believe what this is referring to is that Moses considered it a sin to remain undercover any longer. It is a sin not to identify with God's people. We are commanded in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2 to repent and be baptized. That's not good advice. That's a commandment. And yet there are many people in our churches who are not willing to take that step of owning their Savior, and they disobey that commandment. I wonder, are you hiding your faith this morning? I wonder, is there somebody here that should be being baptized and yet they are trying to blend in still? Well, if that's you, I pray that the Lord will use this to bring you to him so that you can resist no longer. Look at verse 26. We read that Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. We're still marveling at the treasures of Egypt 4,000 years later. We're still just imagining it. You go around the British Museum and you see it, and it blows your mind, the treasures of Egypt. And yet Moses considered Christ of far more value than all the wealth that he could have had by retaining his status as prince. What is meant by the reproach of Christ? Well, I've got two references that illustrate. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. There's a bit of reproach from Christ. Persecuted believers. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his sake. That's the reproach of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The reproach of Christ. Now, at this Christmas season, we often think about what Christ endured for us. God, the second person of the Trinity, was willing to come down and take the body of man, the body that he had created and sinful man had ruined. And it was now a corrupt, sick, worthless thing compared to what he had made. It had been ruined by us, and yet he was willing to come and take on that flesh. He was willing to endure laughter and scorn by the very people who he had created. He was willing to endure the taunts of Satan. He was willing to endure the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross and the wrath of his Father for you and for me. I wonder, we cannot choose this world over him, can we? We can't value this world more than him, can we? No, we can't. This reminded me of a hymn. I haven't chosen it today, but it's a wonderful hymn. Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee, ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days. Ashamed of Jesus, soon afar let evening blush to own a star. He sheds the beams of light divine o'er this benighted soul of mine. Ashamed of Jesus, just as soon let midnight be ashamed of noon. 'Tis midnight with my soul till he, bright morning star, bid darkness flee. I'll read one more verse. Ashamed of Jesus, yes, I may, when I've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Till then, nor is my boasting vain, till then I boast a saviour slain. And oh, may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me. He's not ashamed of us. We cannot be ashamed of him. Moses was not ashamed of Christ. He was more willing to suffer with Christ's people than to blend in with this world. I wonder, what do we value higher? The riches of this life? The good esteem of our neighbors and fellow men, or the smile of our Father in heaven and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we suffer just a little bit for his sake? Well, Moses was able to choose the better part by faith. Now, that's a very easy thing to say. He was able to do it by faith, but there's a few stepping stones that need to be put in between those two things. What do I mean? Why did Moses, possessing faith, lead him to refuse pleasure and prosperity in Egypt in exchange for suffering and affliction with God's people? Well, I believe that seed of faith was planted by his parents, his godly parents, who educated him and taught him for the beginning of his life. They would have told him of God's promises. God's promises to Abraham. They would have told him that their time in Egypt was almost up. How God always kept his promises. He already had to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And the dominion of Egypt had an expiry date. Moses' faith enabled him to believe in God and in God's promises and in God's word. And it enabled him to make a selection that would align his future with that of the eternal God. Now, we too have also received word that this world, like Egypt, this world will not last forever. This world has an expiry date. The clock is ticking. It's going to pass away. And we are urged to lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. We are told to set our affection on things above, not things below. Oh, that I and you were better able to reject what this world has to offer, and to serve the Lord and to be a blessing to his people. Well, if we by faith are able to consider eternity as real and as at hand as the present, we will be able to refuse this world. We will be able to joyfully choose to be numbered among God's people, whatever that might bring. Well, that's the longest point. I'm running out of time, so I'll have to speed up a little bit. The second heading is the stamina of Moses' faith. And this is based in verse 27, the stamina of Moses' faith. He has these convictions then. I can't stay in Egypt any longer. What do I do? Well, we know that what he did was he killed an Egyptian and then he fled. He acted in his own strength, but then he lost his courage. God then took 40 years to break Moses, to humble him and to prepare him to work in God's way. When we act in our own strength, failure and fear will never be far away. But after a period of time, away from the influence of his old lifestyle and with God, Moses was ready to go back and face the mightiest ruler on all the earth in God's strength, not his own. Well, we thought about how Moses had been mighty in words and deeds. And yet when he's commissioned by God after this period of humbling, he feels unable even to speak in the presence of Pharaoh. God chastises him for his reluctance, but we can see that Moses now has no confidence in his own abilities. He now has been humbled, and in that position of weakness and inability, God uses him. With God behind him, he is able to go back to that king in Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, as we see. This reminds me of a couple of verses in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. We can't work for the Lord in our own strength, my friends. If we think that we have wonderful things to bring to the table and we try to do it without God, we will fail. Moses tried and he failed. But we must look to him, trust in him, realize our own weakness, and then he can use us to accomplish his purposes. This word forsook then that we find in verse 27, I believe this implies a continual forsaking. He forsook Egypt when he fled. He left it behind. And he forsook it again when he returned. And he forsook it again when he led the people out. Now, there are many people who start well. They believe that they are sinners and they choose to follow Christ. And yet, because that's all it was, a choice, they don't endure and they fall away, and their Christian life is like a firework that burns very brightly but doesn't stand the test of time. But a mark of true faith is that it endures. In verse 27, he forsook, but then he endured as seeing him who is invisible. If we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to answer the call of the gospel, then we will forsake our old ways. And if we are spared 40 more years, like Moses was, we will still be forsaking our old ways. We may slip, we may slide into sin, but we will forsake it again and again, and we will be restored. Moses' faith was not a sprint, it was a marathon. It had stamina. He endured. This is a sports term. It means keeping going when it gets tough. And Moses endured an awful lot, didn't he? He must have been one of the most hated men in all of Egypt. The Jews would have considered him a traitor. They knew he was a Hebrew living the high life. We read in Exodus chapter 5, verse 21, that the Hebrew elders cursed Moses. He endured approaching Pharaoh in fear of his life. He would be threatened with death. He would lead a disorganized people through the wilderness. He would endure their ingratitude. He would endure their breaking of God's laws. He would endure their murmurings. And yet he did endure because of his faith. Now, perhaps you too are going through difficult things. Perhaps there are difficult things that are going to come to you. And we also can endure like Moses. How? Well, not through willpower. Not through having a stiff upper lip, not by looking at ourselves or looking to anyone else. How did he endure? As seeing him who is invisible. Well, who's that? That's God. That's God. God is a spirit. He is invisible. His glory is concealed from our sinful eyes. And yet through faith, God was just as real to Moses as Pharaoh was. I wonder, do we ever have doubts about God? I believe we all do. If we had no doubts about God, we'd probably all be living our lives a bit differently. We are so earthly and so fleshly even still. We place too much trust in our physical senses. How we need faith then. To see him who is invisible. To believe that he is as real as you and I. And as close as anyone ever is to us. So that we can endure. So that we can not fear man. And so that we can forsake this world. Well, lastly, I would like to look at the safety of Moses' faith. And trust me, I didn't lie. This is a shorter point. The safety of Moses' faith. Look at verse 28. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch him. We're pointed in this verse to perhaps the greatest event in the history of the nation of Israel, the Passover. Now, I'm sure most of you know what the Passover was. It was the last plague. God was going to free his people and he was going to break Egypt. He was getting his people out of Egypt and he was getting the Egypt out of his people. And for this last plague, every firstborn son in Egypt was going to be killed by God's angel. But there is one way to be safe. They would have to take a lamb. They would have to treat it in just the way that God prescribed. And then they would have to kill that lamb. And then they would eat it and paint that blood on their doors, on their doorposts and lintels. And they would remain in their home. They would remain sheltered behind the lamb and the lamb would be in them. It's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he is in them and they are in him. What a strange thing to do, though. What a strange thing to do in order to be spared from this last plague. Would that simple act of killing a lamb and applying that blood really protect them? Well, we read that through faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. Do you think that Moses' faith was limited to that symbol of the lamb and its blood? It would have taken faith to tell all those people these strange instructions. But what have we learned about Moses? What have we learned about his faith so far? Well, we know that he esteemed the reproach of Christ. He's thinking about Christ. That he saw him who is invisible. We discredit these Old Testament patriarchs by assuming that they only had a crude, superstitious faith. No, Moses believed in Christ. He believed in the invisible God. He wasn't just believing in this strange tradition. Moses saw this lamb and he understood that it pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, who would be slain on the cross in order to protect sinners from the wrath of God. Would Moses' faith have saved him if he had not been in his home protected by the blood? That faith that had refused, that faith that has chosen good choices, that faith that had forsaken many things, that faith that had endured, would any of that have mattered if he hadn't had the faith in the Passover lamb? Well, no, it wouldn't. And I would like to conclude by saying that this is not a sermon to point you to Moses. This is not a sermon to point you to making better choices. Maybe that will be secondary. It's not a sermon to call you out from this world. It's a sermon to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Place your faith in him as the Lamb of God. Trust in his word. This world, like Egypt, will not last for long. And we do need to forsake it. But first of all, before we forsake it, we need to trust in the Lamb of God. And may that be the case for every single one of us today. Amen.